Turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, before we read the Word of God, let's come before Him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would be merciful to us, that You would pour out Your Spirit and cause us to hear and to obey. Guide my lips, my tongue. We pray that You would speak through Your Word to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs chapter 3. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them up upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as the Father, the Son, in whom he delighteth. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. The Lord, by wisdom, hath founded the earth. By understanding hath he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down the dew. My son, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace unto thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee. Devise not evil against thy neighbor, seeing he dwelleth securely by thee. Strive not with a man without cause, if he have done thee no harm. Envy thou not the oppressor, choose none of his ways, for the froward is an abomination to the Lord. But his secret is with the righteous. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but giveth grace unto the lowly. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. There's two ways to approach the book of Proverbs. You can take one verse at a time and try to explain each one and risk losing the whole picture. I would encourage you to meditate on each verse, for each one of these verses is a wisdom and a pearl and a jewel all on its own. But I also would like you to see the whole picture. So this morning, I'm going to show you the whole picture of chapter 3 and hopefully take us a little deeper into the love of God, which passes all understanding. Behind the glitter and glamour of our society, there's a hopelessness that pervades everything. Beneath this surface of tolerance and politically correct speech, there is a rage and a helplessness barely simmering right under the skin. There's despair and emptiness all around us. For the most part, people have no confidence in the future. and have no confidence that anything will work out at all. We live in such a contradictory society. We have unimaginable technology. We have, for the most part, universal education. We have more food and luxuries than cultures have ever dreamed of in the history of the world. We have the amazing ability to communicate with anyone in the world at any time. We have the sum total of human knowledge available at our fingertips on a little machine that most of us carry around in our pockets. And we use it to watch cat videos. That's another story. And at the same time, hopelessness, despair, zero confidence in the future, rage, anger, hatred, unrequited desires. We try to fill the void with sex and drugs and alcohol, a continual mad scramble for wealth and power, or simply amusing ourselves to death in the hopes that we can make a future for ourselves if only we have just a little more. Our text is written to remind us that God's covenant means something. God's made a promise to us. He says, I am your God, and you will be my people. And we, the people of God, do indeed have a future. Look at those tremendous promises that are repeated throughout our text. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, length of days, paths of pleasantness, paths of peace, even food and wine, barns bursting. Health, strength, peace, beauty, safety. These are promises to all who find wisdom. There is a future. One thing that's very clear about Christianity, about the Scripture, is that the people of God have a tremendous future in store. Isaiah chapter 3, say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given to him. And we know that in the age to come, when Christ descends and sits as judge, there will be a literal fulfillment of these things. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. Every tear will be dried. Every curse will be taken away. There will be no more sorrow and no more death and no more weeping and no more pain. The tree of life with its fruits will fruit all year round. And all those other beautiful things we can hardly imagine that are listed in the book of Revelation and elsewhere. But the fact is, as we read through the book of Proverbs, we also see fulfillment here on this earth. There's a taste of the beauty that is to come. God gives us those moments of joy, those small foretastes of the marriage supper of the Lamb here on this earth. The book of Proverbs, in this respect, has caused a great deal of confusion among Christians reading this book that are going through difficult times. What about pain and suffering? Not only in this world, but in my life. Rebecca had two twins struggling in her womb. It was the fulfillment of a promise to her that she would conceive. And not only did she conceive one child, she conceived two in the womb. And they fought in her womb so that she cried out to the Lord, if all is well, then why this? And that's the cry of our heart, is it not? We read these promises of Proverbs chapter 3 and we say to ourselves, if everything is well, then why this? It says the man who finds wisdom will find health and strength. But what if we're weak and sick? Does that mean we don't have enough wisdom and don't have enough faith? Are we doing something wrong? Is there something that I need to learn so that I can have those full barns that the Proverbs is talking about? Or as the rich young ruler said to Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The question is even sharper for those who are not rich. Those who are suffering here on this earth, the oppressed and the sorrowful. We know that God gives the barren woman children. But what about those barren women who are not given children? We know that mothers rejoice in their children, but what about the mothers who are not rejoicing today? Did wisdom fail in its promise to her? One answer that is popular among many theologians about this problem of Proverbs is that Proverbs are the general rule. Generally speaking, the wise are blessed and prosperous, and the fool suffers. Now, perhaps there's a little bit of truth to that. It is true that if you're lazy and don't get work, you'll probably be poor. But that answer has always left me a little bit empty. Does that mean God lies? As you read through the book of Proverbs, is it, well, for most people, not for you, of course, and not today? Is that really what he's saying? I don't think so. I think there's something greater going on. As an example, look at verses 9 and 10 again. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Well, that sounds like something a prosperity preacher would say, isn't it? If you bring your tithe, if you bring your substance into the church, you put your money in the offering plate, then your barn's going to be full. There you go. And the prosperity teachers teach that. Is that what this proverb says? Well, not so fast. It says, honor the Lord with your substance. This prosperity teachers miss that. They think it means if you're greedy for gain, here's how you manipulate God to fill up your bank account. That's not honoring your Lord. If you seek riches and honor and wealth, then you're not seeking to honor the Lord, and God has made no promises whatsoever to the arrogant and greedy rich man. The problem with us since the fall of man is that we think transactionally. There's a big word we're going to learn this week. Everything is a transaction, a barter, a bargain. You see it first with Cain and Abel, right after the fall, in the process of time. Cain brought the fruit of the ground as an offering unto the Lord. Abel, he also brought an offering of the first flings of the flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The writer of Hebrews says, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. Cain was thinking in terms of transactions. I brought you the first of the flocks. Now, where's my reward? Look at everything I did. Look at all I've done for you. I've worked hard for you. God owes me. And when we start thinking like that, we miss everything. We start thinking like that, we can no longer see the colors of the rose. We can't smell the lavender. We can't wonder at music, beauty, because we can't stop for a second and go, man, the world is beautiful today. Because we're pretty sure we're missing out on something that God owes us. When we lean to our own understanding, all we can see is the transaction. That's built into us as fallen men. If I do it right, God owes me. It's just business. I stayed a virgin until I was married. God owes me a happy marriage. I raised my kids right. God owes me happy kids. I went to church every Sunday. I gave up all sorts of pleasure and good things. I quit dancing. I quit going to any good movies. I've read horrible Christian novels. I've listened to horrible Christian music. And I've gone to horrible Christian movies. God owes me. And when we think like this, we're thinking like a fool. Verse 35 says what our reward is if we think like a fool. Shame shall be the promotion of a fool. For God is not bought. He's not bribed. He's not manipulated. The fact is, God is love. And love is never for sale. If it's for sale, then it isn't love. Love is freely given and freely received. And the man who understands this is a man who's learned wisdom. Wisdom is the order of the universe. It's the relation between God and man. It's the relationship between men and women, men and men, women and women, us and our neighbor. It's how we relate to creation and to one another. It's everything rightly related. That's wisdom. Everything with how an ant works during the summer and stores up for the winter. How the sun rises and sets. How you can take a telescope and track the movement of the stars and the planets. Because God created it all and He upholds it all. And He's made a covenant with the sun and the moon and the stars. And that's wisdom. God created everything to reflect His wisdom. And here's an astounding thing. We've had it posted on our bulletin board out there. I don't know if you've ever stopped and looked at it. There's not one blade of grass that isn't designed to make man rejoice. All of creation is given so that we will rejoice. All of creation is given to us so that we may glorify God, know something about Him, and rejoice. The baby donkey created to make us wonder and smile. The platypus. What kind of a God would create a platypus? It's an awesome God. So that's why I love watching nature shows. At the same time, marvel at the blindness of the people that are narrating it. Evolution has created this moth with a, like, really, open your eyes. The lion that strikes fear into our heart and the thrill of excitement. And you see that and you know something about God. The Leviathan teaches us something about God. Those great sea creatures. The beauty of the maiden causes our heart to long for beauty. But we miss everything because we're looking for the deal. We're looking for the transaction. We're terrified that we might come up short, that we'll miss out on the blessing if we do something wrong. We'll miss the opportunity. And so we as Christians usually become the most uptight people at all, terrified to death of enjoying anything. Because God's going to get us if we come up short, if we don't have the right penny. Someone made a comment to me the other day that said, my kids only listen to good music, and of course by good music we mean only the music that praises Jesus. I felt sad for them because they're missing out on so much beauty. All music, if it's beautiful, praises Jesus. Because Jesus is the God of beauty. There is no beauty apart from Him. We want the stuff. But God would give us Himself. We want silver and gold and riches and sex and money and power, but God would give us wisdom. For wisdom is a treasure that's rare, that's elusive, it's greater than gold. It's more precious than pearls. It's more beautiful than any maiden. It's greater than any work of art. Wisdom. If we're silent for just a moment, if we trust the Lord and quit trying to earn His favor and simply listen to the world, we'll notice something. There's tremendous riches right outside. Our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made. There's a music that sings throughout the universe. There's a depth of rhythm and order that leaves us longing for more. There are notes and phrases and breezes and sights that cause us to tremble and long and desire. The world is filled with the grandeur of God. The world points to something greater than all of this. The world points to Christ, who is the wisdom of God made flesh, the beauty of God made flesh for our sins and for our salvation. For man said to God, I am, and there is none like me. And the glorious world became ugly because of man's fall, and man lost the eyes to see beauty. For man refused to look upon God. And now we're fools. Instead of wisdom, we're at war with God, we're at war with one another, and we're at war with creation. Dissonance entered into the world. Harmony became twisted and ugly. Men tried to be God and lost their wonder. They lost their eyes. They forgot how to rest. And life became a continuous battle of getting one up on the next guy. It's described in verses 27 through 34. 27, withhold not good from them to whom it is due. Somebody works for you, pay him. Don't try and figure out how to get out of it. And don't wait till the next day. Do it joyfully and do it today. Verse 29, instead of laying in your bed figuring out how you're going to get that guy, be at peace with your neighbor. Don't fight with a man that doesn't do you any harm. Take a look at the internet and see how many people just pick fights because they like to fight. Strive not with someone who's never done you any harm. What's the reason you're fighting with this guy? What's the point? Are you really so restless that you're terrified that somewhere someone on the internet might be wrong? Rest. Envy not the oppressor. We get so envious of money and power and control and even sex. And yet we don't realize how much oppression and rot and corruption is in all of that when it's not used to the glory of God. Envy not the oppressor. Choose none of his ways. Be at peace with the Lord. That's the ugliness that entered the world. But God would have us know wisdom. And so he sent his only begotten Son, his wisdom, according to John 1. The wisdom that dwelt with him from before the foundation of the world, which we're going to look about in chapter 8 in Proverbs. That wisdom would bring harmony and beauty back to everything. It's the tree of life. He became flesh and took our sins and our ugliness upon himself. And when we come to him by faith and believe on his name, we have found wisdom. He is the wisdom of God. And it isn't transactions. It's not a deal that we make with him. It's the love of God that sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever receiveth him might not perish but have everlasting life. God doesn't deal. Solomon's term, she's a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her. And what Solomon is urging of us, of his son, is to grasp a hold of that wisdom more and more each day. Flee from folly. Lay hold on wisdom. And when we have that wisdom, we have everything. And yes, God will give us our daily bread. Yes, God grants us health and strength. Yes, God gives us small tastes of the marriage supper of the Lamb. But he would never have us be too much at home here. Because above all else, God would have us know wisdom. And wisdom is that our life is elsewhere. Our life is seated at the right hand of God. And knowing that wisdom only comes one way. Through suffering, through pain, through the cross. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus learned obedience through suffering. That doesn't mean he was disobedient before. It means that his character and his faith and his beauty and his loveliness were polished and shone and gave light to the world when he was lifted up on the cross. It was when he was lifted up on a cross that the world looked to him, for he was bearing the sins of the world. His beauty was seen so clearly in that day of ugliness and shame that even the hardened Roman centurion said, "Surely this was the Son of God." That cross, the ugliness and hatred, the symbol of rejection and shame and cruelty and death, became the beauty of God, the wisdom of God. The cross, the wicked device used to maximize shame and suffering and death, God made it into a tree of life. And whosoever looks on it will live. Yes, God can transform ugly and painful and shameful. He can take those tears and give them beauty, just as he promised in Isaiah 61. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. If we wish to participate in the riches of Christ, there's only one way, the path of the cross. We partake in His sufferings. And so, despise not the chastening of the Lord. You see, it means something far more deeper than if you do bad things, God's going to spank you. It means God would have you know wisdom and beauty and life. And we're too busy thinking in terms of transactions and making deals. And God would give us Himself. Chastening is not a mark that something is wrong. It means that we belong to Christ and are dearly loved by God. We're counted worthy of suffering shame for His name's sake. As Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad." Despise not the chastening of the Lord. God would have us know Him. And He tells us specifically what He's looking for in verses 5 through 7. I know I've skipped around a lot on this passage. I hope I'm making it clear, the whole picture. Verse number 5, He says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart." Back to Cain. Cain didn't trust the Lord. He was making a deal. And then it was God's fault that God didn't accept the deal. That's how Christianity is portrayed. If we do everything right, God owes us. Instead, the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. Quit thinking in those terms. Trust in the Lord. He's good. He will uphold and strengthen you. Trust His promises. He's not waiting for you to mess up so He can zap you. He wants your heart to rejoice, and you can only rejoice when you trust Him. He says, acknowledge the Lord. The Hebrew is know God. Verse number 6, in all your ways, know Him. And there's only one way to know Him. Come to Christ. John said, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Let the wise man glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. I exercise loving kindness and righteousness and judgment in the earth. That's wisdom. In verse 7, he says, fear. Fear the Lord. To fear the Lord is to come to Him, to depart from evil, knowing that you have a Father in heaven, that you have no hope except in His mercy, in His covenant faithfulness. When you fear Him, you can trust Him because He calls all to Himself. But if you fear Him, you're not making deals. For God is not our equal. He doesn't bargain. Because love is not love if it is not free. And God is love. When God says the whole duty of man is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, the only way to accept that is freely. God doesn't make deals. But that would be contrary to His nature. You make deals, you might be a good slave, but a slave doesn't stay in the house forever. The son stays in the house forever. God would have us feasting and rejoicing and glorifying His name and His goodness. He wants us to celebrate that love. He wants us to eat and to drink and to laugh and to love. God wants to sing with us, to dance with us, to feast with us. I didn't make that up. That's in the Scripture. God wants us to rejoice. When we think like Cain, we're always looking for the right combination. For if we do not trust the Lord, if we do not believe in His love for us, we're always looking for more, for more, for more. We say if we give more, then God owes us more. Our lives are marked by fear that we haven't quite gotten enough. And that's what marks so many Christians. If you boycott the right companies, if you watch the right movies, if you don't stand too close to a girl, you make sure you wear the right clothes so you're not inciting lust in somebody else. You don't go to the wrong sort of movies because you don't want to be caught in the wrong sort of movie when Jesus comes again. You don't want to listen to that kind of music, for when Jesus comes again, He might catch you. Make sure you check with the right people before you buy a book to make sure it passes muster. Don't spend any money without checking the boycott list to make sure you're not giving money to the wrong cause. And on and on and on it goes. You can go online and you can find any list of do's and don'ts to make sure you're offering God the right coin to get the blessing in your life. But that's not Christianity. That's Baal worship. Paul described it when he said, in the last day evil men will grow worse, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. I'm going to read that again. Every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Honor the Lord with your substance, and your barn will be full. And how does that fit with the commandments of God? Because our passage started out saying, don't forget my law. So we're like, oh man, I got to make sure I keep the law, right? Yeah, but let's look a little bit deeper at that. We can't help but think like Cain. Scripture is calling us to quit thinking like Cain. I'm going to use an example. Suppose you have to cross a field. And in that field that you're going across, there are places where the ground will collapse and you'll be plunged into a fiery death. There are places that have landmines all around that will blow up if you step on them wrong. There are places where the enemy has left snares and traps that will capture your foot and crush your ankle. And it's your job to walk through that field. How are you going to be walking through that field? You're going to be very gingerly and terrified. With every step, taking one little movement at a time, sure that if you make a wrong one, you're going to die. Now, let's say someone who is very kind and loves you has gone through that field and has marked every landmine and every snare and every trap with a huge fence. Now, how are you going to go through the field? With joy, with thanksgiving, with praise, dancing, singing, because there's fences. That's the law of God for a believer. In this world, there are many things that ensnare us, that trip us up, that cause misery and death and ruin. God laid the foundation of the world in wisdom, following order and beauty and harmony and life. And sin is foolishness and ugliness and death and ruin and destruction. That's the natural order of things. Because of our sinful nature, we get them confused. The law straightens that out. It marks the path of life and marks the path of death. It isn't about earning God's favor, for Christ has already done that. But God would give us peace and wisdom. God would have us avoid pain and death and suffering and misery. That's why He has given us the law of God, because He loved us. That's why He says in the law of God in Exodus 20, I am the Lord thy God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I don't want you in bondage again. I brought you out of that. Therefore, shall have no other gods before me. Remember the Sabbath day. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Honor your father and your mother. They aren't random rules designed to rob us of fun, nor are they tools to manipulate God with. They're the signposts of wisdom. As an example, God created men and women to rejoice with one another in the holy bonds of matrimony, to be intimate, naked, and without shame, to be joyful and to love one another playfully and in great joy. The hedge that keeps us from the snares of the devil is the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. For there are few things that cause more death and misery and pain and shame and destruction than fornication of every stripe. How can someone look at addiction to pornography and say that's holy and right and good? It kills love, it kills intimacy and joy, it traps men and women, crushes them, holds them in their snare. And this is why God said, thou shalt not commit adultery. There's a snare there. Stay away from it. Instead, we ignore the fence. We ignore the seventh commandment and call it freedom until we're ensnared. We no longer know what joy is. We no longer know what intimacy is. It's to the point now where men and women can't have normal relations without a doctor's intervention because we've destroyed ourselves. The commandments are the fences that give us freedom and joy. And Christ delivers us and says, go and sin no more. Stay away from the mines and the snares and the pitfalls. Verse 1, forget not my law. Let your heart keep the commandments. Guard them, keep them. And it isn't just the commandments, it's the Torah, the law, the very first phrase. Those are the instructions. For our minds are creative, expansive, wonderful things. We've been given imagination and artistry and creativity, being made in God's image. The ability to dream is a wonderful thing. And God's given us doctrine and creeds. Those are the fences that allow our minds to meditate with joy and freedom, to explore and to live without falling into the trap of worshiping the imaginations of our own heart. This is why every pastor should study systematic theology. That structure is absolutely necessary. It keeps them on the path. The problem is when we start thinking that the doctrine and that the commandments are the end itself. It's not the end. It's a means to the end. The end is that we might know God, heartily love Him, live with Him in eternal blessedness. That's the assurance that all is well, all will be well. It isn't a matter of rules, for God isn't bribed or coerced. It's about knowing God. And when we know God and when we trust Him with the commandments as our boundaries, then we can live joyfully and boldly, knowing that we have a God in heaven. We can rejoice in one another. We can eat and drink and dance and love. We can simply stop a minute and listen to the music of the roses. Try to hear the secret chord in the words of Leonard Cohen. Listen to the colors and the sounds and the beauty. Can take a moment to enjoy our spouses and love them, remembering that love isn't bartered or bought. It's only freely given. If we trust in the Lord with all our heart and fear Him, then we can see a movie with our friends and read a book and walk with our friends and rejoice in the God who made us. And like Isaac and Rebekah, we can sport with our wife. And the only reason we can do that is because we've been redeemed to walk in wisdom. A story about two more lads from the Old Testament, Jacob and Esau. Jacob God loved, Esau God hated. But Jacob spent his whole life thinking in terms of transactions. He thought life was about bartering birthrights for bowls of soup and work for wives. And everything about Jacob was a barter, was about a transaction. And he finally comes home. He's terrified of meeting Esau because he robbed Esau of his birthright. Esau, for the last 20 years, inherited everything that Isaac had, all the sheep and all the flocks and all the herds, all the goats. Esau had everything. Jacob was coming back with his four wives, with his flocks and his herds, terrified. And one night he meets God and wrestles with God. And he knew as he was wrestling with God that God could have killed him at any moment. But God let him prevail. And Jacob wouldn't let go. He said, I won't let go until you bless me. And God touched his hip and he walked with a limp the rest of his life. But God blessed him because he knew the Lord. The next day he meets Esau. And he brings Esau a great gift of all his flocks and all of his herds. And he says, take this gift. And Esau says, in the King James, both these phrases are translated exactly the same way. It is enough. Jacob says, I have enough. Esau says, I have enough. But in the Hebrew, it's different. Esau says, keep what you have for yourself. I have much. Jacob says, take the gift. I have everything. He knew wisdom. When he was blessed by the Lord, he walked with a limp, but he had everything. When we have wisdom, when we have Christ, we also have everything. Let's rejoice in that. Let's come before God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, for we do indeed have everything. We rejoice in you. We pray that you would forgive us our sins and our doubts and our failures. Receive us as your dear children, as you have promised. And Father, we pray that you would give us enlarged hearts to receive and rejoice in your love. In Jesus' name, amen.